During the Middle Ages, there was much speculation over the existence of a sea route around the southern tip of Africa to the lands of the east, rich in rare spices, exotic perfumes, and beautiful women. Speculation because nobody knew for sure if these spices, these perfumes, and these women existed, because no one had been there and returned to tell the story. It seemed that all who attempted this journey were doomed, doomed because of the treacherous waters that caused many a shipwreck, and so fittingly, the southern Cape of Africa was called the Cape of Storms. Then, one historic day, a determined Portuguese soldier, you can see on the screen in front of you, named Vasco da Gama, succeeded in going where others had never been able to go. He not only rounded the Cape, but he sailed all the way to China, and best of all, unlike any other, came back again to tell the story. By doing this, da Gama blazed a new way to Asia beyond the perils of the Cape of Storms. And the Cape of Storms underwent a name change and became known as the Cape of Good Hope. On Easter Sunday, the account of da Gama's travels is not just a good story, but it's also a good parallel of someone else who went somewhere else where no one else had ever been, to death and back. From the outset of time, there has been lots of speculation about death and what comes after it. Many have speculated. Some have had hope. Others have had theories. Some even came back from the dead. But nothing is recorded about what they said they saw on the other side. And they, in turn, died again. But the day that Jesus rose from the grave is the day that so much became clear. By coming back from the dead, Jesus successfully rounded our own eternal Cape of Storms to transform death into the Cape of Good Hope itself. By coming back from the dead, Jesus wrote a new chapter of history and shaped our understanding forever of what lays beyond the grave like no one else. If you think that a man walking on the moon was significant, or a probe landing on Mars is important, even these pale into insignificance behind the man that came back from the dead, giving us confidence to embrace what lays beyond the grave. But in the church at Corinth, which Paul had begun and was now writing to, it's surprising to find that some had moved away from the foundational truth of the resurrection of the dead. And this caused Paul to write in chapter 15 these three things. First, we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul countered some doubters about the facts. He countered some doubters about the facts. Verse 12 tells us, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How was it that these Corinthians reached that conclusion? It's not quite clear, but it seems as if some false teachers had been there and had destroyed the basic foundation of a belief in the resurrection. The bigger question, though, was this: how would you answer the Corinthians? Or for that matter, our own generation that has dismissed the resurrection as a hopeful myth or nonsense? Well, what does Paul do in answering them? He brought them back to the facts. He tells them of the timeless historical truths that make up the gospel message. Those things of which he can say in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul reminded them of the essentials, and in doing so answered the questions. Did the resurrection really happen? And does the resurrection really matter? And to those answers, for those he both says yes. In verses 1 to 11, Paul says yes to the resurrection. Verses 12 to 34, he says yes to the consequences of the resurrection. Does it really matter? Yes, it does. So does it really matter if we believe in the resurrection or not? Is there any truth in the saying, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere? Will God overlook wrong beliefs because we had good intentions? Well, Paul warns us that either we get the facts right and then everything follows, or we get the facts wrong and nothing follows. The outcome of the resurrection affects where you will spend eternity. That's why in the opening verses of this chapter, with a tinge of irony, he writes to them, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Paul's not telling them anything new here. He's not giving them a new gospel, but reminding them of the very same gospel that they had believed when they first became believers. Only by believing were they saved. Only by holding strongly to those beliefs would they remain secure. We see this in verse 2. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Many things that happen in the life of a church are neither here nor there. The translation of the Bible we read, it's not that important. Whether we use guitars or pianos or drums, but a belief in the resurrection of Jesus, this is a non-negotiable. This is an absolute. And if you don't believe it, if you've abandoned it, if somehow you've moved away from it, or if you've forgotten the foundational truth of it, then you put yourself in danger. Your faith could be in vain. It could be pointless. It could be cactus. Secondly, we see here how Paul established the certainty of the facts. He countered some who doubted the facts, and now he established the certainty of the facts. How do we actually know that the death and resurrection of Jesus actually happened? Well, verses 3 to 8 tells us that the events of the resurrection were not only the fulfillment of Scripture, but they were backed up by eyewitnesses. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it should come as no surprise to you that Jesus died and rose again. After all, God said it would happen long ago in the Old Testament. See that in verses 3 to 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." God said it would happen in the Old Testament and gave plenty of illustrations of how it would take place. Jesus really did die on the cross, as we established on Friday, and there paid the penalty we deserve for our sin. Then on the third day, the tomb was empty. The fact that Paul says here, Christ died, denies any claim that Jesus only appeared to be human, and it dismisses any thought that Jesus was semi-conscious and recovered in the tomb. The words, "he was raised on the third day," makes a joke of the view that the disciples stole the body or the women went to the wrong tomb. If he was not really alive, why didn't someone produce the body and prove the whole thing a hoax? Because Jesus was alive, and verses 5 to 7 produce an impressive list of eyewitnesses, we can have every confidence what the scripture says is true. Now, you know that I love cricket. And if you met the South African batsman A.B. de Villiers down in the street this afternoon, and he told you that he scored the fastest one-day century ever from 31 deliveries in January 2015, you might have reason to say, yeah, did that really happen? You might be slightly more convinced if you heard it from the lips of a West Indian bowler who told you they were slogged for 16 sixes in his final score of 149. But if you were one of the 30,000 fans who were at the match and you saw it happen yourself, or you met all those fans and they all said it happened, you can be pretty sure that it happened. This is what Paul is doing here. He brings together the evidence of eyewitnesses. In verse 5, the risen Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12. If this is not evidence enough, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. Some are dead, admittedly. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me. It's interesting that James here, the brother of Jesus, rates a mention. Because previously James thought that Jesus was quite mad. He refused to believe. We find that in John chapter 7. Then James saw Jesus get killed on the cross, which may have confirmed his original opinion about Jesus. But the appearance of the risen Christ to him changed all that. Even the use of the verb appeared here no less than four times is deliberately used by Paul. It refers to the objective reality of what the disciples saw rather than a subjective vision. This was no hallucination. It's not as though all shared together, let's all think we saw Jesus. No, this was an actual experience. All saw him. And then verses 9 to 11, they highlight Paul's unique role as the untimely witness to the risen Lord. If Christ is not risen, he says, how do you explain what happened to me? I used to be a Jewish zealot who hated and arrested Christians. I was last in line ever to become an apostle of Christ. How do you explain that? What turned Paul from being an enemy of the gospel into the leading proponent of the gospel? Paul's answer is, I saw Jesus. I met with the risen Christ. Christianity stands or falls with the claims of the resurrection. That resurrection sets Christianity apart from all the major religions of the world. Finding the bones of Jesus would totally disprove our faith. This is the reason why Paul has passed on these central truths as of first importance. It was, as it was promised in the Word of God, backed by reliable witnesses and experienced in a life-transforming way by Paul himself. Thirdly, in these verses, Paul underlined the importance of the facts. He underlined the importance of the facts. If the resurrection is false, then we may as well go home. Without it, the Christian faith is absurd. It's fraudulent. It's a scam. But if the resurrection really happened, if the facts really are as Paul has presented them, then we have every reason to have hope. Now remember that Paul began to tackle the Corinthians' problem with the resurrection by a wave question in verse 12. If it is preached Christ has been raised, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? Why were they saying there is no resurrection? One of the reasons that these Corinthians really thought they'd arrived spiritually, that they had all they were to have, that they were heavenly creatures now. They had no need of a future resurrection. They flatly denied it. But Paul quickly brought them back to earth by reminding them of the disastrous results of denying a great day of resurrection ahead. The main point of verses 12 to 19 being that if there is no coming bodily resurrection, if the resurrection is a non-event, then Jesus is a non-event and the faith is a non-event. Without the resurrection, not only would I be without a job, for it's pointless and deceitful to preach about hope if there is no reason for hope, but you would have no hope standing beside an open grave, lowering down a coffin. People do it all the time, and they do it without hope. Sitting beside the bedside of a family member who is terminally ill. Imagine having no hope. The results of unbelief were disastrous. It was fine for the Corinthians to think that they were sitting pretty because they had it all. After all, they were alive. But what about those who had died? So Paul sought to drive it home, the absurdity of it all without the resurrection in verse 17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope, we are more to be pitied than all men. If these Corinthians claimed to have it all already, that there was nothing to come and there was no resurrection, then all Paul could tell them was that they are in the position of being lost in their sins, and those that they were longing to see again in eternity were forever lost as well. But then there's more, isn't there? Verses 29 to 34, Paul pointed out the futility of his own ministry if there is no resurrection. In fact, he's so bold as to say that if there's no resurrection, let's party, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 32. So many people live by that motto, don't they? Let's party. It's Easter. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We don't have a hope. All this talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, well, that's nonsense. But that is not the case. And if it was the case, then Christianity would be the greatest deception ever invented by mankind. Therefore, there's a hinge in verses 20 to 22. But Christ has been raised, and his resurrection has set into motion an unbreakable chain of events that will end in God ruling unrivaled over the whole kingdom of the world. Christ's resurrection guarantees the future resurrection of all believers, just as the first fruits of a harvest heralded a much larger crop to follow. The resurrection is established by Paul as fact and as the key that opens the door to life that has no end. Note again the words of verse 24. Those who belong to him will be made alive. We belong to Jesus when we say yes to his offer of the forgiveness of sins and heaven. When we belong to him, when we come to him in faith and respond to him and put our hope in him and put our trust in him. Would you trust anyone else with death, with life? Only the one who has passed through. Said that somewhere in the United States of America there's a fridge with Walt Disney's name on it. Not because it's his fridge. His name is on it because he's in the fridge. Although he's quite dead and has been dead for many years. Walt Disney's hope is that one day they will find a cure for death and thaw him out and bring him back. I'm not sure what Mickey would say to that. But I do know what Paul would say to that. He would say, we don't need to find a cure for death because the cure has been found in Jesus. These Corinthians who had moved away from the foundation of the resurrection needed to hear the facts once more. And that's what we've done this morning, isn't it? We've gone over the facts again and again. In fact, we do it most Sundays. Most times we gather. It's not so much new information that's being imparted to you, but what you know, what you believe, what you've held to, what you know the scriptures say. And that firm foundation can ever only be Christ, dead, buried, and raised again, defeating the last great enemy, giving us a hope so much more secure than one Walt Disney had. This is why the resurrection matters. This is why the resurrection of Christ is the most important thing. It's not that we believe it even though it's not true, so that we can just keep all the juggled balls in the air. It's not that we believe it even though it's not true, so that we can feel good about ourselves. It is, on the other hand, true, and everything else depends on it. Let's face it, we are all one day closer to the grave. The day is nearer for some of us, and every day is closer for all of us. This is why the resurrection matters. As we all stand on the edge of eternity, who will be your hope? Will it be Walt Disney's vain hope? Or will it be the one who died and came back to life? The one who is never again to die, who holds the keys to life and death, to heaven and to hell. Will you put your hope in him? Will you trust the old facts? There's no alternative facts, just the old facts. The Saviour's tale. He went there and back, and he did it for you. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks today that we have such a message to proclaim, such a message, such certainty, such assurance that he lives, and because he lives, those who belong to him shall also live. And we thank you for this, acknowledging that it's far beyond anything that we have done. We did nothing except put Christ on the cross. You did everything in working it so that his death was our forgiveness and his resurrection our great hope. And we live in a world that's faced and full of death. We live in a culture that has no hope. Please help us to bear that hope as we bear the news of Christ raised from the dead. And please give us that hope ourselves, individually, where we are uncertain, where we've never really closed with Christ, never really put our hope in him. Please give us that assurance today that were we to face death, that there is one who faces it with us, who has been there and come back and said, trust me. We give you the glory and the thanks that you have done these things for us, undeserving as we are, and pray that we would go in the knowledge and the power of your resurrection. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.